I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14, where we read earlier in the service the Gospel of John and the 14th chapter. It has been on my heart for some time that we would go through together as a congregation John 14, 15, and 16, this passage of Scripture called sometimes the Upper Room Discourse, sometimes called the Farewell Discourse. I have often had the thought that I do not personally appreciate this passage of Scripture as I ought to, and that there is truth for us here on a experiential level that we need to appreciate more and deepen our understanding of. I've never felt like I've gotten a good handle on these three chapters and what the Lord says to his disciples that night in which he was betrayed. And so I'm looking forward to walking carefully through these three chapters together for the next several months on Sunday mornings. I'm taking it section by section, verse by verse at times, perhaps, and really coming by the grace of God and his Spirit's work to a deeper understanding of what our Lord Jesus has to say to his disciples in the midst of their troubled hearts. And so we come this morning to the first four verses of this section of Scripture. I'll read them again in your hearing. John 14, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. You know that there are many reasons to be persuaded that the Bible is the very Word of God. And one of those reasons is the way that the Scripture is formed and fitted to every nook and cranny of the human heart. It meets us just where we are. It seems to know us inside and out. It's suited to us perfectly. And it satisfies our deepest longings. The Word of God is ideally suited to the human condition and every facet of our being and our experience in this world. And here is an outstanding example of a passage that is ideally suited to the human condition. It's a passage in which our Lord is addressing troubled hearts. 11 of them, in fact, and in particular. And when we read these opening words in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, we immediately feel a sense of interest in this passage because we too know what it is to have a troubled heart. On the one hand, it ought to be surprising to us that we are so often anxious and fearful and dismayed. You know, really, if you stop and think about it, there's very little excuse for it, is there? We, of all the people in the world, ought to be happy and contented and assured and confident and satisfied people. We are the people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth. We possess the Spirit of God, and He possesses us. We have the Scriptures, and we know what it is to have our sins, not in part, but the whole, nailed to Christ's cross, so we bear them no more. We know what it is to be washed in the blood of Christ, and to have our sins completely dismissed. And we even know what it is to have the assurance that our every earthly and spiritual need will be supplied by our Father in heaven. So how is it that we're so often disturbed and troubled? Well, for a lot of the reasons that these men were troubled on this occasion. You see, their problem this night was that the Lord was introducing them now to certain things which were coming to them unexpectedly. He had brought up these things many times in his ministry with them, but they had paid little attention to them. They were a lot like us. They do what we often do, dismissing things that they don't want to hear, that they don't want to think about. But now the Lord has been very earnest with them. He has them in this upper room, and it's quiet, and there aren't any interruptions or distractions. And He's looked at them earnestly. And there's every expectation in their heart that there is something impending here. And their hearts are troubled. I mean, think with me about the various reasons for their troubled hearts on that night. The Lord had just said in chapter 13 that one of them would betray Him. And they don't have the foggiest idea who He's talking about. And that was very unsettling to them. And then the Lord has told them that He is leaving, that He would be separated from them. To this point, they have had the opportunity of taking everything to Him. At a moment's notice, they can talk to Him about anything and everything on their mind. And now, apparently, that opportunity was passed. And they're being left, thirdly, in very threatening circumstances. They've observed, to their horror, that Jesus' life being threatened time and again throughout His ministry, how He's been assaulted on many occasions. And they've come to Jerusalem on this occasion with every expectation that they might have to die with Him. And now He's talking about leaving them. And they're going to have to be left behind in these very threatening circumstances. And then to top it all off, He's predicted that their leader, was going to deny Him. That He would deny Him that very night. That He would do it several times. And it's no wonder that their hearts were greatly troubled. There's a sense in which their whole position was being shaken. They had left everything to follow Him. And they burnt all their bridges behind them. They've abandoned every human relationship that proved to be an impediment to wholeheartedly following Him. And now this. It's as if everything that they have built on is being shaken. And very often the Lord's people are in the exact same circumstance. What we anticipated hasn't taken place. The unexpected now seems certain. There are times we feel like our circumstances are utterly turned over and upside down, and everything that we counted on seems to be in question now. We can be shaken just like these disciples were shaken. And here, in these three chapters, the Lord has read it all. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He can see the look and the fright in their countenance and in their eyes. And he's so tender in his regard for them that he gives them the ministry of these three chapters to console them, to comfort them, to reassure them, to direct their future so that they don't have to be troubled. He really is intent all the way through these three chapters on achieving this result in their spirits. Let not your heart be troubled. If you look down at verse 27, you see he's still aiming at the same objective. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. You know, there is a kind of peace that is just a contentment that everything seems to be going really well, that all of my expectations are being met, and there's nothing destabilizing. Everything's going according to the plan. That's the peace that the world knows on occasion. That's not his kind of peace. His kind of peace, according to verse 27, has to do with your heart. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, he's still after the same objective 27 verses later. And then if you turn to chapter 16, you look at the sixth verse, here he is coming to the conclusion of the discourse. And still, he's saying these words to them, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You see, still addressing the same condition. He continues to minister to them, to remedy this in them. Let not your heart be troubled. So here are these men. And you need to identify with these men. They're crestfallen. They're dumbfounded. Their whole position seems to be overturned, and it seems to need rethinking now. And for three chapters, our Lord is going to deal with their inner man, with the condition of their hearts. And we, in God's wonderful, gracious gift, have everything he said to them. We can pour over it. We can memorize it. We can write it on a card, and we can take it with us through our days and have it accessible to us at all times and in all places, this marvelous teaching that he gave. The Lord Jesus is the master teacher. He knows the human spirit, and there is nothing that he could have said that could have been more ideally suited to the condition of a troubled heart than what he says in these three chapters. It is perfect counsel, ideally suited to the human condition. So I want to preach to you this morning from the first four verses of this discourse on the theme of comfort for troubled hearts. Comfort for troubled hearts. Would you notice with me in the first place, the first thing our Lord does is he directs us to the one way in which we must always relate to God and to his Son. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." He directs their attention first off to the only way that we have at our disposal for relating to God. He calls attention to faith. We must believe God if we are going to have rest for our troubled hearts. In other words, no one here must ever think that your heart is going to be calmed or that your fears are going to be dispelled or that you are going to have any ease in your spirit if you are balking or hesitating in believing God. It is the only means God has given to us to properly relate to him in all circumstances and in all times, faith alone. It's been that way from the beginning of your relationship to God. It's how you entered the relationship in the first place. You were saved by faith. It was not by anything that you achieved. It was not by any of your works or merit. It was not by any personal cleansing of your own affairs. You were saved by your confidence in him and your persuasion of certain truths about him and what he has done. You were saved by faith. And when you were saved by faith, you were set on a path. And the path of following him, not by sight, but by faith. That never changes. These men had become so accustomed to Jesus' bodily presence that they think that this is the Christian life. Walking by sight, being always in sight of him. He's always there for their consultation. He's always there to correct their thinking or to correct their actions. He's right there physically with them. And they don't understand that that's actually not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is by faith. And Jesus is introducing them to the norm now. The norm is not by sight. The norm is by faith. Every step of the way, believe in God. Believe also in me. In Paul's classic statement of the normal Christian life, you remember what he says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the nature of the Christian life. Not by sight, by faith. And the scripture itself tells us that we can expect that faith to be tried. There ought be no false expectation on our part. Do you know anything yet in your Christian experience of your faith being put to trial in various ways? Every trial of your faith is God-designed. He's not absent in those times. There's nothing that happens that wasn't expected. In fact, it was designed by his own hand. The trial of your faith is working certain things in you. The trial of your faith, James says, worketh patience or endurance. And it's by that faith, John says, that you will overcome the world. Paul writes that faith is to be a shield for you, wherewith you quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. There's the constant encouragement throughout all of Scripture that the one way of relating to God and to his Son is by faith, not by circumstances. Not by the degree to which my circumstances are upsetting or unsettling me. I don't walk by sight, walk by faith. It's the first thing he has to say to these men in their troubled hearts. You think about what these men are going to face in the coming hours. The things that are going to happen to them that night that were going to be utterly shattering to them. And those things, and when those things happened to them, and when those kind of things happen in our experience, believe in God when those things are taking place. And you know, for these men, the day came when they did believe God about those things. I mean, you and I can read about them praying in the book of Acts. And this is what they said about this night. When they looked back on that night and all of the turmoil and everything that was unsettling and shaking about that night and the next day and the events which they couldn't believe, they happened to their horror. When they looked back on it, they said, "Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, who God has anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They came to believe that this was by divine ordination, that it wasn't God forsaking them, that the whole thing was God's determined plan. So there's no better place for Jesus to have begun. There's no teaching more designed to meet exactly the condition of a troubled heart than to say to these men, believe. Now you look at verse 1, and when he says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me," the fact is we're not sure if those verbs "believe" are statements of fact or commands, because the spelling in the original language would be the same either way. He could be saying, "You believe in God, you believe in me," as in statements of fact. Or he could be saying, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Or he could be saying, like our translators chose to translate it, one, as a statement of fact, "Ye believe in God." Second, as an imperative, you should believe in me. Believe also in me. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because that's the nature of faith. We all know the experience of we believe or we wouldn't be in a relationship with him at all. And yet we pray and we feel the need to pray, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." There's a belief that we have, or we wouldn't be his people at all. And it's that same belief that sustains us. And it's that same belief that must go on. And it's that same belief that we cry to the Lord for more of. "Lord, increase my faith." Now, what are we to believe about God and about his Son? Look with me second at the things that he gave them to believe. And this is important, Because faith is not some kind of vague optimism, right? We know that from Scripture. You know, we've been dealing with believing God for several minutes now. And it could be that somebody with a troubled heart listening to this is trying to feel that way. Is trying to feel more hopeful, more optimistic, trying to work themselves into a better frame of mind. I need to believe. That's not the biblical idea of faith at all. Biblical faith has an object. There's a content to our faith. And so what is it that he has given them to believe? It's not as if he's just saying to them, cheer up. That isn't it at all. He's going to give them certain things to believe about God and about his son. What are they? Well, first, in verse number 2, that in his father's house are many mansions. His father has a home. And in that home, there are many dwelling places. Now, how do we feel when we read those words? If you are going to accept this, you're going to have to accept it by faith. There's a place in which God is resident. Though he is omnipresent, there's a place of concentration of his being. He speaks of this in an accommodation to us, no doubt, but there's a place where he has a home, in my father's house, a place where he is resident, and there are many mansions there. The use of that word mansions conjures up in our mind an image of a sparkling, big, granite, gold, palatial residence, a mansion. But that's not actually what the word means. It's not talking about a palatial structure. It's talking about something much better than that. Much better than that. The word doesn't refer to a splendid palace. The word mansions refers to a place where you have a permanent residence. Not a tent, not something itinerant, a place where a person settles down his home permanently. You know, there's only one other place in the whole New Testament where that word is used, and it's in this chapter. You might even want to write it in the margin. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. What word in verse 23 do you think is the only other time that word mansions is used in the Bible? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me and will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What do you think is the word? Abode. Abode. In my Father's house, there are many abodes. There are many places where his creatures dwell permanently, and it is their continual, unbroken residence. It's their home. And the Lord wants to assure us of this. So he goes on in verse number 2, and he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Have you ever spoken that way to a child who's worried, fretful, anxious, all worked up about something? And you say to them, it'll be all right. Listen, if it wasn't going to be all right, I would tell you. But it is going to be all right. You can trust me about this. That's what the Lord's doing here. Let not your heart be troubled. Relate to me with continuing faith. Believe in me. Believe what I'm telling you, that my Father has a home. And in that home, there are many permanent dwelling places. And if that wasn't the case, I assure you, I would have told you that. designed by the Lord to be ideally suited to the condition of troubled hearts. For people that feel like their circumstances are all turned upside down, that everything they've counted on seems to be in question, this teaching is ideally suited to them. I stress that again and again today, because what I often find in myself is that this ideal teaching falls, as it were, to the ground with no effect on our spirits. Have you ever found that lamentably to be the case? Oh yes, I know that that's true. And won't it be wonderful when that happens? But you know, I've got real problems right now. I've got this life to live. And I'm glad that I have that expectation. That's going to be great when that happens. But you know what? I've got this life to deal with. And I need something practical. You know, the first people that had to deal with that kind of temptation was these men, right? These men. I mean, all of their expectation about Jesus was centered on now. I mean, they've been thinking about a throne and seats on either side of that throne and who's going to sit there and the overthrow of their enemies. And now he's talking to them about heaven. But you see, when you're only thinking about now, that's part of the problem. That's why we have troubled hearts in the first place. Scripture repeatedly and uniformly tells us that there are many things which are not going to be resolved now. There are some things that are just not going to happen now. The things that your heart really longs for: undisturbed peace, a life completely at rest, the assurance that everything is governed in such a way that there's no pain, and there's no tears, and there's no sorrow, and there's no regrets, and there's no more temptation, and there's no more failing of any kind. That's not gonna be now. It's not gonna be known here. And that's why it calls their attention to there and then. Believe God. Believe his Son. Believe that there's many permanent residences in his heavenly home. And then secondly, you see what he says at the end of verse 2 and going into verse 3. It gets so much more personal now. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Isn't it wonderful that what he does to assure us is not call attention to what's there, but who is there? Because you see, what's going to calm your spirit is not the mansion. The only thing that can calm your spirit is him. And the assurance of what his heart is toward you right now. His heart of grace and mercy for you now. Here is a revelation of the heart of the Lord Jesus in heaven for his people while they're on earth. He goes to prepare a place for them. You know what it is when you're expecting guests in your home? And not the kind of guests that you have over often, you know, family or friends you have over often, but someone who hasn't been there for a long time or maybe never has been there. How that the days leading up to their arrival, you are preoccupied with making preparations. You're cleaning, you're straightening, maybe you're doing some painting, maybe you're finishing the trim in the spare bathroom that's been sitting unfinished for the last 11 months, right? You know that? And all of a sudden, we got to get this done. They're coming on Saturday. And all the preparations, you're preoccupied with them. That's what he's saying is the state of his mind right now. He's preoccupied with preparing a place. And we know from other scriptures, he's not only preparing the place for us, but he's preparing us for the place. Did any of you married men have the experience of going away to prepare a place for your bride and then returning to get her and to be married and to take her to that place? I knew that experience. In fact, it was 18 years ago this week that I had that experience. I looked back at an old email from June 29th, 2004, where I emailed Mr. Glenn Ollinger about meeting him at the Scarborough Road property. I was going to be married in 2.5 weeks. My little brother and I packed the entirety of my earthly possessions in my white Ford Ranger and left Illinois and came to Maryland to make preparations. He and I met Glenn at the house there because I had all kinds of plans, but I knew it was a rental, so I needed to get permission for these things. And he and I spent all week painting, cleaning, doing repairs. And we left on July 7th, 2004, to go to South Carolina because I was going to be married in 9 days. And the next time I entered that house, I entered it with my bride. It was a place that I had prepared for her. And I knew the experience of making preparations with her in mind the whole time. I remember being on the phone with her in the Home Depot in Bel Air picking out paint colors. Have you ever tried to pick out paint colors over the phone? No, over to the left a little bit. That yellow. No, the yellow up above. You know, read, no, not 4209, 4902, right? No, that kind of thing. All with her in mind, making preparations. And I knew the thrill of returning to her and bringing her to the place that I had prepared for her. That's the Lord's heart and mind right now. Can you receive that? Can you believe that with all of your anxieties and all of your fears, when it seems that God has deserted you, nothing could be further from the truth? Believer, his mind is occupied with you. You are on his heart. He's gone to prepare a place for you. He was taken and he was tried. And he was scourged, and he was crucified, and it was all for you, to prepare a place for you. He was preoccupied with his own when he left his disciples and when he did those things. It was so hard for them to see that, but he was preoccupied with his own when he left his disciples alone and when he let them run. And when he allowed Peter to be sifted as wheat, his people continued to be on his heart right through. Look at the way he says it there. I go to prepare a place for you. As if the whole purpose of his going is for them. It's for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is the absolute assurance. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, your comfort is not in the splendid palatial dwelling in which you're going to live like a monarch for all eternity. That's not the comfort. The emphasis is this: I've got a father, and he has a home. And in that home, there are plenty of permanent residences. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again,
and I'm going to receive you so that you can be with me. Do you know anything of the joy of contemplating that truth? This is given to be a tremendous comfort to believers with troubled hearts. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the sound of a trumpet. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. All of those loved ones that we have laid to rest in their graves, they're going to come up out of the graves. They're going to go up and they're going to meet him in the air. And then those which are remaining shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. That's what Jesus is doing. He's comforting their troubled hearts with these things. But maybe you're someone here, and you probably would never say this out loud, but you fail to see how really this is comforting to a troubled heart. Maybe to you it seems hollow. Maybe it seems like some sort of vain Christian escape mechanism. As if you just bear through now because of the sweet by and by later on. Here's the problem you may have. Perhaps you haven't, like these men, forsaken everything to follow him. You see, when you have people who have left boats and an occupation and fish and nets and family, and they've staked everything on him, then the thought of his return is precious. It's a comforting thing. But if you have people and their treasure is here, well, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, the difficulty we may have is simply not loving the Lord like these men loved the Lord. When people really love the Lord Jesus, the thought of his return thrills their soul. These words from Jesus are intended to minister to you in a certain condition, not only when you're troubled in your heart, but when you're troubled having arrived at a circumstance where you gave up everything for him and now it's not turning out exactly like you thought it would. And now there are these unexpected difficulties in the way. And what a wonderful thing it is to be assured that the Lord is preparing and that he is coming. These things are intended by the Lord to take possession of us. Someone says, I've always known these things. This is no ministry to me and my troubled heart. I've known this since I was a little child. Well, there's a great difference between possessing information and being persuaded by a great persuasion. Being possessed by a great persuasion that these things are so. Do you have a great persuasion about these things and about your personal interest in these things? Then let not your heart be troubled. Think about the way the Lord says that. Let not your heart be troubled. It's as if that's what your heart wants to do. It's the most natural thing in the world for your heart to be troubled. And that's what your heart is going to do if you don't stop it. If you don't let it not be troubled, if you don't stop this, that's what your heart is going to do. It's natural. It will drift into being troubled and upset. So stop it. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be that way. You believe in God. believe in me. Believe these things. Believe that in my Father's house there are these many dwelling places, and that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I am preoccupied with you, and with love for you, and mercy on you. And if I go, you have the absolute assurance that I will return, and I'm coming to you, and you know the way, he says in verse 4. You know the way. Jesus is that way. Are you absolutely certain that you know the way, capital W, way, then you can be absolutely certain that he is coming to receive you unto himself. Think on these things. Probe these things. Review these things. Let these things have a rich dwelling in you. And when the Lord comes to take you to himself, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believing these things would comfort any troubled heart. So, dear congregation, let not your heart be troubled. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for these gracious words spoken by the Lord Jesus and recorded for our instruction and counsel. O Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith and our persuasion of these things and our interest in them. We pray that you would keep us from troubled hearts that would dishonor you. We pray rather that we would be full of joy and expectation, confidence in a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, and who will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Lord, increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.